The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter? We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 25. Scripture says this: "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, Father, on this Good Friday, Father, remembering the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that that would be central in our thinking, that it would be central in the way that we live, in the way that we speak, in the way that we interact with others, and even in the way that we suffer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd open up this text to us, that you'd help us to understand what's contained in it. Lord, so much riches, so many riches, so much depth to this text. And Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name, I praise you and give you thanks. Amen. There's a quote that I once heard that says, "I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." And I think we can all relate to that. I know that I can. Even though we understand as believers that the sting of death has been removed, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, and that death does not have the victory over believers because of the power of sin has been canceled. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 lets us know that. We're no longer subject to the slavery of the fear of death, as Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15 says. But I still think that most of us would not like to be there when it actually takes place. And if we have a loved one who's passed away, it gives us a lot of relief to be able to say that they went peacefully, right? Or that they passed away in their sleep, you know, the way that I'd like to go. Just pass away in my sleep. My friend Clay Miller, he told the story about his beloved wife Margie, who went to be home with the Lord after a five-year battle with cancer. And he tells the story about his last moments with his wife as he cared for her. He was administering medicine and trying to make her as comfortable as she could be. He had to administer medicine every hour on the hour. And as she was in this room, a room that they prepared in their house, it's where she rested peacefully. She remained in complete silence. The only words that were heard were words of comfort, the words of Scripture, the words of their love for her. That's the only words that they allowed in that room in the last days of her life. It was a peaceful place. And on her last day, Clay tells me that he woke up at 3 a.m. To administer her medicine, and then he sat down next to her. And while he waited to give her a second medication, he held her hand, he leaned over, he kissed her on her forehead, and then he placed his cheek next to hers, and he listened to her breathe. And then he sat back on his chair, and he said just subconsciously he was just waiting for her to take another breath. He was waiting to give her the second medication, and just subconsciously he's waiting for her to take another breath. And he said that he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and the second breath never came. And the last breath that she took on this earth was with his cheek next to hers, listening to her last breath, and then sitting back waiting for that next breath to take place. But it was such a gentle passing that the only sign that she was gone was that there wasn't another breath that came. You know, there wasn't a struggle. There wasn't a fight. You know, there weren't shrieks of agony. It was just that gentle. And he treasures that memory of God's kindness to his wife. And we wish that we could all go that peacefully, right? I wish for all of our loved ones that they'd be able to go that peacefully. But when we think about the death of Jesus Christ, it was anything but a peaceful and a gentle passing away. It wasn't a peaceful death. It was a violent and torturous death. It wasn't a silent night, but it was a night that was filled with loud cries and shrieks of pain and agony. And Christ didn't enjoy the peace of comforting words and gentle kisses, but abuse and scorn were hurled at him while he hung on the cross. As he breathed his last breaths, scorn and abuse were hurled at the Son of God. In a word, his death was characterized by suffering. Jesus Christ suffered. And in fact, the suffering was so much a part of his death that sometimes that's how the biblical authors will speak about his death. Instead of saying that Jesus Christ died, sometimes we'll just say that Jesus Christ suffered. Because suffering so characterized the kind of death that Jesus Christ died. Luke chapter 24, verse 46 says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." Acts 17, verse 3, "Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead." Acts 26, verse 23, "Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And if you recognize how the author spoke about his death, they just said Christ had to suffer. They don't say Christ had to die. They just said he had to suffer and then rise again from the dead. Assuming that you understand that when we speak about suffering, we're speaking about his death. Suffering was used as a synonym for the death of Christ. So when we speak about the passion of Christ, that's what we're talking about. That word passion comes from a Latin word, patti, which simply means to endure, to suffer. And we use passion as a synonym for the suffering of Christ, his death. And I find it interesting that Peter, more than any other writer of Scripture, speaks about Christ's death in terms of his suffering, which is interesting because Peter, more than any other disciple that we know of, wanted nothing to do with the suffering of Christ. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, when Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day, Peter did what? Peter rebuked him. Peter took him aside. "Lord, for God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And then later when Jesus began to suffer, Peter denied that he even knew the Lord, wanting to distance himself from the suffering of Jesus Christ. Peter distanced himself from Christ's suffering. But later on, according to church history, it was Peter who literally followed Jesus' footsteps and died on the cross himself. And it's Peter, above all the other authors of Scripture, who specifically uses the word suffering to speak about the death of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, he speaks about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Christ has suffered in the flesh." 1 Peter 4:13, he speaks of the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ." And in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 21, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Peter finally embraced the suffering of Jesus Christ. And he writes this letter to help other believers embrace the suffering of Christ as well. 1 Peter is written to a group of persecuted Christians in an area known as Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It was written either just before or right at the beginning of a persecution, the Neronian persecution under Emperor Nero. And Peter seizes this opportunity while some of the Christians are starting to experience an increased amount of suffering. He uses this opportunity just to instruct Christians on how we need to respond to all kinds of suffering in all kinds of circumstances. He doesn't just speak about the Christian suffering in relationship to the government. He also speaks about Christian suffering in relationship to masters, Christian suffering in relationship to spouses, Christian suffering in relationship to the society around you. Christians face injustice in every one of these areas, and whether we're slandered falsely, accused, insulted, verbally abused, harshly treated, we have evil acts committed against us, it all falls underneath this broad category of suffering. And if that's you tonight, if you've experienced any unjust suffering, the question that you might be asking is, how do I respond to this? I know that how I used to respond before I was a believer, but now that I am a believer, how am I supposed to respond to unjust suffering now that I'm a Christian? Is there some kind of standard that I should be looking to follow now that I'm a believer? What's that supposed to look like, to suffer unjustly? Is there any help that I can be expecting now that I'm a believer? What kind of resources do I have available to me now that I'm a Christian? And where should I turn to for relief and comfort? I mean, I feel so unprotected out here, suffering unjustly. What kind of recourse do I have? And the answer to all these questions is the same. It's Jesus. This is where the Sunday school answer works. You know, just say Jesus and it answers everything. Jesus is your standard for unjust suffering. He's the model. He's the example. You can pattern your life after Jesus Christ. We can follow him when we don't know how to respond. Jesus is your substitute. As unbearable as your circumstances might seem to you, he bore upon himself and by himself the penalty that was truly unbearable. And then he gives us the ability to put our sins to death. He's our helper in the midst of suffering. And Jesus is also our shepherd. And even though you might feel unprotected, like nobody's looking out for you, we have an ever watchful shepherd who hasn't lost one sheep yet. Jesus is the shepherd and guardian of your soul. And all of this is a result of his suffering. So let's take a look again at each of these aspects of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus is our suffering standard. Look back at chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." So Jesus is our perfect example of unjust suffering. And that's true for a number of reasons. First of all, no one ever suffered as unjustly as Jesus did. Nobody can claim to be innocent when they suffer. Even if we're innocent of what we're being accused of, there's other sins that we've committed that we're not innocent of, right? I think about that sometimes when I'm stopped along the road, you know, by a police officer and I don't think that I did anything wrong. I can just kind of think back in my mind. It's like, you know what? There's times when you should have been pulled over that you didn't get pulled over. So there's no need to complain that you got pulled over this time when you might not have thought that you did anything wrong. But, you know, there's times when you've been in the wrong, right? And you got away with it. I remember hearing of a parent who disciplined their child, and then they found out later that it wasn't the right child that they disciplined. It was somebody else. And they said, "Well, that's for the times that you got away with doing something wrong and I didn't get you." I wouldn't recommend that. You know, just go ahead and apologize. You know, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. But it's true that even if we suffer, we never suffer innocently. Okay? We never suffer completely innocently. But that is not the case with Jesus Christ. Jesus always suffered innocently. Always. Look at verse 22. "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Jesus Christ was innocent. The enemies of Jesus Christ couldn't even come up with anything against Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus looks his enemies in the face and he says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And the answer was none of them. Nobody could bring a charge against Jesus Christ. There wasn't any sin that they knew of that he committed. Even during his trial, they had to bring up false accusations against Christ. Matthew 26, verse 59, it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death, and they did not find any." And after being brought before Pilate, Pilate examined him, and Pilate says in Luke chapter 23, verse 4, he says, "I find no guilt in this man." He's innocent. Even the centurion at the foot of the cross, he says, "Surely this was an innocent man." Luke chapter 23, verse 47. Even the enemies of Christ couldn't come up with anything against Jesus Christ. But not only could his enemies not come up with anything against Christ, his friends couldn't come up with anything against Christ either, which is probably even more remarkable because these are the people that he spent the most time with. Those who knew Jesus the best, those who were his disciples, those who were in his inner circle, saw him in every possible situation imaginable, they couldn't come up with anything against Jesus Christ. Peter and James, who are arguably the closest of Jesus' inner circle, the three disciples that were in the inner circle, they had nothing to say after they reflected on the life of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says, "He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Later on in 1 Peter 3:18, he says this, that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Jesus is just. He's righteous. And the Apostle John, who leaned against Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him what? There is no sin. There is no sin in Jesus Christ. I know him better than anybody else. I knew him better than any of the other disciples. And I know that in him there is no sin." That's what I know about him. Jesus' testimony about himself, John 8:29, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him, pleasing to the Father." And then the Father's testimony about the Son, which is the most important, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Which is why death could not keep Jesus in the grave, because death had no claim on Jesus' life because he was innocent, right? He was the Holy One who would not undergo decay, as Acts 2:27 points out. Jesus never committed an evil act, never spoke an evil word. He never had an evil intention, an evil thought. He lived a life that was so completely controlled and dominated by the Spirit of God that there was no accusation that could stick against Jesus Christ. And you would think that with all that Jesus said in public, that surely somebody could come up with something that he said, right, that was against the law of God. But they all came up empty. James chapter 3, verse 2 says, "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." And Jesus was that perfect man, you know, perfect in action, perfect in speech, perfect in thought. Never had to apologize to anybody for what he said, saying too much, saying too little, saying it in the wrong way. Never had to apologize for anything. We have to apologize all the time, right? Jesus never had to apologize for anything that he said, ever. But not only is Jesus the perfect example of unjust suffering because he was a perfect person, Jesus is also the perfect example of unjust suffering because of how he endured his suffering. Look at verse 23. Look what it says. It says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Jesus was reviled. It's a word that means to be abused by speech, to be insulted, to be railed against. It's a word that's filled with strife and contention. It was the weapon of an orator who would cut you down with his words. You ever meet anybody like that? Just slice you to bits with the words that they use. And these are the kinds of words that were thrown against Christ. And when Jesus Christ was being berated, he's being abused by his opponents, he did not return the favor, even though he could have. He knew that he knew what was in man. He could have brought up charges against these people who were abusing him that would have devastated them. But he refused to bring up a word. He didn't respond in kind. He uttered no threats against those who inflicted his suffering. Why don't you flip over to Matthew 27 just to show you this. Matthew 27, just to talk about some of the suffering that Christ endured and the abuse in language and the abuse in actions. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse 27. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him, and they led him away to crucify him." And the whole time they seem like they're in charge, don't they? They took him, they stripped him, they mocked him, they spit on him, they beat him on his head, they led him away. And the whole time that you're listening to this, you just wish that just once Jesus would turn back and say, "You know what, I wouldn't do that if I were you. I wouldn't do that if I were you." Right now, there's 12 legions of angels who are being held back just saying, "Let me get at him. Just let me loose." There's 12 legions of angels. And all I have to do is just beckon. All it takes is a word. All it takes is a nod of the head. Just a motion with the eyes, like take care of him. That's all that it would have took. You wish that at some time Jesus would have just said, "Mark my words, you're going to pay for this." But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do it. Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. He committed no sin. His lips spoke no deceit. He did not revile. He uttered no threats. He asked the question, how did he do this? How was any of this possible for Jesus? And how is any of this possible for us? Look again at verse 23. Now, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But, and here's the contrast, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's an imperfect tense verb, which means that it was a continual action. This is what Jesus continued to do. He kept entrusting himself, kept entrusting himself. And if we're ever going to be able to endure unjust suffering, we need to have an absolute and ongoing, continual confidence in a God who judges righteously. If it was up to us to make sure that every evil deed was punished and every wrong was made right and every attack was avenged, we could never endure unjust suffering in the way that Jesus did. Because we'd be too worried about how are we going to make sure that justice gets met? I mean, they can't get away with this. I got to make sure that they never get away with this. But Jesus was an example of entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And it's not that Christ was not concerned about justice. Christ did not throw up his hands in defeat and just say, you know, oh, well, what can I do? You know, there's nothing that I can do. There's something that we can do. We can entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously, to the one who will always do what's right. In Genesis 18, Abraham asked the question, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And the answer is an unequivocal yes, absolutely. Of course he's going to do what's right. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Hebrews 10:30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And what Jesus did at this time during his incarnation was he voluntarily laid down his privilege to take matters into his own hands. In Matthew 26:53, he says this, or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? One Roman legion was about 5,250 men. So 12 legions of angels would be about 63,000 angels. And then, Jesus says, if I were to do this, then how would the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Jesus submitted himself. He says, at any moment, 63,000 angels would show up and wipe these guys out. But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled? I'm submitting myself to the Father's will. Jesus never had any doubt that the Father would take vengeance on his enemies, but he left the timing of God's vengeance up to the Father. He handed it over to him. He entrusted himself over to his Father. And that's the perfect example of trust, which is why Jesus is our standard when we suffer unjustly. And suffering unjustly is part of our calling as Christians. Back in verse 21, Peter says that you've been called for this purpose. You've been called for this purpose. Part of the calling as a Christian, part of your calling as a Christian is to suffer unjustly. And I'm not saying that we never exercise our rights or that we never try to avoid persecution when it's possible. But there is an expectation that we will face unjust suffering as believers. There's going to come a time, and probably already has, when you have suffered unjustly. We suffer unjustly as believers. And when we do, we're expected to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And too often, the first question that we ask when we're suffering unjustly is, how do I escape this, right? What do I do to change this? Like, there's got to be some way, somehow, that I can reverse these circumstances. What do I do to escape it? When the first question might need to be, what do I need to do to endure this? Rather than, what do I need to do to escape it? Would you notice that verse 21 of chapter 2, it says that we're called to this? The word called that's used here, as one commentator points out, assures the readers that life was not some haphazard sequence of unrelated events. God had a plan, and he was carrying it out in the lives of his followers. God has a plan for you. Even when you suffer unjustly, you've been called. It's a call. It's a God-ordained suffering. And just like the suffering of Christ was ordained by God for Jesus to endure, there's going to be suffering that we're called on to endure by God. It's a part of our Christian calling to suffer unjustly. And Jesus shows us how to endure it perfectly. We can trace our lives around His pattern. We can trace our lives on the pattern of Jesus Christ. That's what the word example means that's used over in verse 21. The word example is the Greek word hupagrammas. Grammas means writing. We get our English word grammar from a related word. And hupa means under. It's writing under. If you remember back to your days in elementary school, sometimes teachers would make you practice your letters in one of those books, you know, where they had the letters kind of, you know, dotted out or traced out. And you had to kind of like, you know, go over the dotted lines and make your A's like they made their A's and make your lowercase A's the way they made their lowercase A's. And you had like a whole book that was kind of devoted to just tracing letters. That's the same kind of thing that the Greeks used to do. And you would write your letters over the underwriting. The underwriting was the pattern that you wrote your letters over. And Jesus Christ is our pattern. And we trace our lives over His pattern. Jesus Christ is our perfect standard. That's the word hupagrammas. And as believers, Jesus Christ is the pattern that we trace our lives over. Jesus is the suffering standard. He's our example. But we need more than an example. We need help, right? If Jesus only died as an example, we're all still lost. Because an example is not enough to help people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, right? We need more than just a good example. We need help. We need help. And Jesus is our substitute. He is that help. He's our suffering substitute. Look at verse 24. It says, "And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed." It was the great preacher Charles Spurgeon who said, "Substitution is the very marrow of the whole Bible, the soul of salvation, the essence of the gospel. We ought to saturate all of our sermons with it, for it is the lifeblood of a gospel ministry." And again, Spurgeon said this, "If you put away the doctrine of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, you have disemboweled the gospel and torn from it its very heart." And there are different theories of the atonement that fall short of substitution if they're allowed to stand on their own. For example, you know, we just saw that Christ died as an example, right? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. But if all that He was an example that we're just supposed to trace our lines out on, it wouldn't be enough because there's going to be times that we draw outside the lines, right? There's going to be times when we don't follow the pattern exactly. So Christ had to be more than just an example. Then there's others who teach that Jesus died as a victor or a champion. He triumphed over the forces of evil on the cross, and that's true. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. "When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him." So it's true that Christ defeated Satan and the forces of evil and delivered us, those who were held captives, but we need more than just deliverance from Satan. We also need deliverance from the wrath of God as well, right? Some people teach that Jesus gave His life so that He could be a moral influence. And that just by the sheer act of sacrifice itself, that He could demonstrate how much God loves us and persuade us to love God back. And it's true, as 1 John 4:19 says, that we love because He first loved us. But we need more than persuasion. We need transformation. And some say that Jesus died as a martyr for a good cause that He believed in. But where is the eternal hope in that? What the Bible teaches us is that Christ became our substitute, or as penal substitution, as theologians call it, which means that Jesus legally became our substitute, who in His life perfectly fulfilled the law of God in our place, and in His death on the cross, He took upon Himself the penalty that our sins deserved. Jesus legally became our substitute, who in His life perfectly fulfilled the law of God in our place, and in His death on the cross took upon Himself the penalty that our sins deserved. He bore our sins, suffered for them, and grants us His righteousness so that we can be declared innocent before God. And that's what Peter meant in chapter 2, verse 21, where he says, "Christ suffered for you." Or in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust. It's the same truth that's declared in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Or as Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Christ died for, the Greek word huper, for, and these verses means as a substitute. He died in my place, for us, for me, instead of me. Christ died instead of me. Christ, the godly one, died in the place of the ungodly. One of the early church fathers in a letter written in the second century said this, God gave up His own Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else could cover our sins except His righteousness? Oh, sweet exchange, oh, unfathomable work of God. The sinlessness, the sinfulness of many is hidden in the righteous one, while the righteousness of the one justifies the many. The hymn writer said it well, Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. And if we don't have a substitute, we don't have full atonement. And we don't have a Savior. We don't have a Savior. He's not just my example. He's just not my victor. He's not just my moral influence. He's my substitute. He died in my place. In my place, condemned, He stood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. But Peter takes this one step further, as if having a Savior who bore our sins wasn't enough. He goes on to say that His death on the cross grants us freedom from sin and freedom for righteousness. Look again at verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. Like I said, as if bearing our sins wasn't enough, He died so that, it's a purpose clause, in order that, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. His death on the cross released us from captivity to sin. He died for sin that we might die to sin. You understand that? He died for sin so that we might die to sin. And just like a bill collector doesn't come to the graveyard looking for payments, and a businessman doesn't send their advertisements to a graveyard looking for new subscribers, sin shouldn't find in us a new victim, because in Jesus we have died. We've died to sin. Flip over to Romans chapter 6, because this here has Romans 6 written all over it. Romans chapter 6. Listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks about this same reality. Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to start at verse 5. Romans 6, starting at verse 5. Paul says this, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is what? Freed. You guys there? He who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So Paul asked the question back in verse 2, how shall we who die to sin still live in it? When Christ died and you've entered into that death, you've been united to Him, you're also dead to sin. Sin doesn't need to be master over you any longer. You're dead to sin, you're alive to God. Look again at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. We're free from the slavery of sin. And now we're slaves of righteousness. And we're to yield our members, the members of our body, as instruments of righteousness to God. We're under new management. And Peter's teaching us that Jesus' death on the cross gives us more than just forgiveness of sins. He doesn't say he bore our sins on his body on the tree so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be saved, so that we might go to heaven. He could have said all of that. But he says he's died so that you might be slaves of righteousness, free from sin. This is what we're saved for, to righteousness. And Peter is teaching us that Jesus' death on the cross gives us the power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And what that means in this context is that Jesus' death gives us the power to endure unjust suffering. That's the context. He himself bore our sins on his body on the cross so that we might die to sin. What sin is Peter talking about? It's the sin of reviling when you've been reviled. It's the sin of uttering threats when you suffer. It's the sin of deceit filling our mouths. It's the deceit of sin and committing sin when we're persecuted. And what's the righteousness in this context? It's entrusting ourselves to him who judges righteously. That's the context of the passage. And Jesus bore our sins on his body, on the cross, so that this type of life would be possible. By his wounds, we have been healed. And what does that mean? When Peter says, by his wounds, you were healed, what does he mean by that? You know, before you pick up this verse and run to the next tent revival that you can find or, you know, healing service, you know, it's a good idea to pay attention to the context, right? What is the context of this statement? By his wounds, you are healed. What's the context of that statement? Is there anything in this context about physical sickness? The answer is no. Do you see anything here about disease or physical disability or deformity? The answer again is what? No. There's nothing in this passage that talks about physical disease. But what do we see in this passage? We see in verse 22, sin and deceit. Verse 23, reviling and threatening. Verse 24, the bearing of sins. And if we were to make a decision based solely on the context of this passage, do you think Peter is talking about a physical healing or a spiritual healing? It's a spiritual healing. And that's exactly the same way Isaiah 53 uses it. By his wounds, we are healed. It's talking about spiritual health and wellness. And it's by his wounds that I am able to die to sin and live to righteousness. I've been set free. I've been made well. We have all the help that we need to suffer unjustly because of Jesus' death. So if we're looking for some kind of pattern or example that we should write our lives over, trace our lives over, we look to Jesus as the standard, right? If we're looking for help and wondering what kind of resources are available to me when I'm suffering unjustly now that I'm a Christian, the answer again is Jesus. Jesus is your substitute. He's the one that makes you well. He's the one that frees you from sin. And finally, if you're wondering where should you turn for relief and comfort when you feel unprotected when you're suffering unjustly, the answer is the same. It's Jesus. Jesus is our shepherd. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 back in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And here Peter continues to rely on the imagery of Isaiah 53, where Isaiah says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the picture of the unbeliever is like a straying sheep. Sheep are known to be defenseless animals. Even without predators, they still need help because they don't do a good job of taking care of themselves. It's been said that no creature is more apt to go astray than a sheep. And once a sheep goes astray, there's no animal that's more helpless, feeble, and exposed, or more unapt to find its way home again. You know, the sheep don't have like a built-in GPS. They can't find their way home. It's not straying like a dog. You stray like a dog, you can find your way home, right? You can sniff your way back home. I remember growing up, I had a puppy that didn't take very good care of, and my mom actually transported him somewhere and dropped him off, hoping somebody else might take care of him, and the dog found his way back home. If it was trained like a dog, he'd find his way back home. Some of you know about that, right? Sheep are not like that. You drop a sheep off, a sheep is going to stray and stray and continue to stray. And he says that we're like sheep. We're straying like sheep. If you're straying like a sheep, you have no mechanism to find your way home. If you're lost like a sheep, you're truly lost. You continue to stray. Continually straying like sheep is what the text says. You are continually straying like sheep. These sheep aren't looking for the shepherd. They're continually straying, getting further and further away. The Greek uses the word planao for the word straying, from where we get our word planets from. It's just a body that wanders around. And as unbelievers, we were wandering further and further away. And left to ourselves, we'd get more lost and more lost and more lost. That's the plight of the unbeliever. So if we were to return to the shepherd, it's not because we're looking for the shepherd, but what? The shepherd's looking for us. The shepherd's looking for us. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Romans 3:11, there is none who seeks for God. That's why God has to seek for us. Somebody said that if a church had a real seeker service, nobody would show up because there are no seekers. It would be empty because we don't seek for God on our own. And if we return to the shepherd, it's only because the shepherd is the one doing the searching. If we return to him, it's because he's the one that's doing the calling. Jesus says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. It's because the shepherd has called. If you're one of the sheep, you will respond to the shepherd's voice. Later on in 1 Peter, Peter calls Jesus the chief shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14. The elders of the church are considered under shepherds. Same word for pastor, shepherds, pastors, same word. But Jesus is the chief pastor, the chief shepherd. The true senior pastor in the church is Jesus. And he'll reward those who serve faithfully underneath him. But all of us are ultimately watched over by the chief shepherd, the senior pastor. He's the one who leads us. He's the one who feeds us. He's the one who cares for us. And Jesus is also our guardian, Peter says. It's the word episkopos, which is also a word that's used for the ministers of a church. The word guardian in some versions is also translated as bishop. Really emphasizes the idea of spiritual supervision, like Hebrews 13 talks about. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They keep watch over. That's the word of supervising, being a guardian, a bishop. And in the same way, there's a chief shepherd. There's a chief guardian. Jesus is the guardian of our souls. He's the one who ultimately makes sure that we don't get lost. John 10:28, I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is the one who watches over us to make sure that we're not eternally lost. Flip over to John chapter 10. Just to show you Jesus' commitment to us as our chief shepherd, as our chief guardian. Look over at John chapter 10. Look at what Jesus says about his role as a shepherd. John 10, look at verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And if you're here today and you're a believer, you're part of that flock that Jesus Christ laid down his life for. That Jesus Christ substituted his life for, so that you would be brought to the Father. Sometimes we can be tempted to think that Jesus is asleep at the wheel, or that he's not paying attention on the job when we suffer unjustly. But like I said, even as obedient and faithful believers, we can face unjust treatment. We can be slandered. We can be falsely accused. We can be insulted. We can be verbally abused. We can be harshly treated. Evil acts are committed against us. Believers suffer. But that's still underneath the careful eye of the shepherd, the one who watches over us, the one who guards us, the one who protects us. As believers, we suffer under every imaginable situation, whether it's in relationship to a government, relationship to an employer or a master, relationship to our spouse, relationship to the society around us. And the first question doesn't need to be, how can I escape this? What do I need to do to get out of this? The first question might need to be, what can I do to endure this? Because part of your calling as a Christian is to suffer unjustly. Not all the time, not in every circumstance, but it's part of our calling and we shouldn't be surprised by it. We shouldn't be surprised at suffering because Jesus suffered. We shouldn't be surprised at suffering because we are following our Master. And our Master takes us through suffering. And when we think about the death of Christ, like I said, we can think about that term suffering as a synonym for His death because that's what He did for us. The price that He paid was the price of His blood. And it wasn't a peaceful death. It was a violent and torturous death. It wasn't a silent night, but it was a night filled with loud cries and shrieks and pain and agony. And Christ did not enjoy the peace of comforting words and gentle kisses, but abuse and scorn were hurled at the Son of God as He breathed His last breath. And it was all because of our sin that Christ suffered. It was our sins that nailed Him there. It was our sins that placed Him there. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life, and I know that it is finished. In my place, condemned He stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, God. And Father, we thank You for the truths of this passage. Father, we thank You for the reflection on the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that You would help us, Lord, tonight and every night, every day, every moment, Father, that we would look back on the cross of Jesus Christ, that we would be reminded of the sacrifice for us and remember that the sacrifice that He gave for us was not just so that we could be forgiven, even though it was for that. It's not just so that we could have peace in heaven. It was for that. But it's also so that we could live lives that are redeemed and even suffer unjustly. Because we're following the pattern of our Savior. He's our example. He's our substitute. He's our shepherd. In Jesus' name we praise and give You thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.